For the next several moments, I want to speak to you on a subject that is so necessary. We are living in the day and age of the supernatural. And you will either experience a move of the power of God, or you'll experience a move of the power of hell, but you shall experience the supernatural. And we cannot bury our head in the sand as the proverbial ostrich and just hope that it passes us by. Pastor Brooks and I have been sharing for the last day or so on how you have been studying in the book of Acts. And it's exciting from Acts 1 all the way to the end of the book of Acts how you realize that it's just a chronicle of the moving of the Holy Spirit who is for today. That the power of God is alive and well. And if you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
We had an Anglican pastor here last night who looked me in the eye and he said this. He said, this moving of the Holy Spirit that I read about in Acts, he said, I've come here tonight and I experience it. And he said, and it's just wonderful. Aren't you glad that God is in charge? And I want you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. Did you set me up? Dear Lord. White people go crazy. I only thought they did that in Spanish churches. Oh, my Lord. You got me so excited, I forgot what I was doing. Seven ways to resist the devil, 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through 11. And I want to read and have you follow along until we get to verse 6. When we get to verse 6, if you will, would you join with me and lift your voice and let's fill the atmosphere with the Word of God. To the elders among you, I appeal as fellow elders, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Boy, does that not fit into what God has been doing this morning? Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Would you join me in reading verse 6? Ready, read. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Since all true Christians experience hostility from an ungodly world, the call to patience and holiness amid suffering applies to every single one of us. However, the message is most profound when it becomes very pertinent where the opposition is severe. Persecution of Christians is as great in many areas of the world today as it was in the first century. And 1 Peter offers hope to those suffering for Christ. However, I also believe that we in America are suffering persecution as well, although we have not seen physical persecution as they are seeing now in third world nations. I believe there is a massive attack and a barrage upon the Church of Jesus Christ, first politically, and then socially, and of course culturally, and ultimately spiritually. This attack has been ongoing for many, many years, yet it seems that in recent date, I am hearing people who are facing ferocious and difficult, stress-filled times, things that are increasing over the last several weeks, last several days. And the majority of the reports that I am receiving are not being told to me by a band of Christian wimps that complain easily. As a matter of fact, the majority of the appeals for prayer and emotional help are from pastors and teachers and leaders of the faith, leaders of local congregations and churches, or people who, for the most part, are solid in their faith. And if I were to take a poll this morning and ask how many people have been going through what seems to be unusual pressure or challenge in your faith or test in your marriage or personal life, I have no doubt that I would get a 75 to 85% positive report of people saying, yes, we are going through some difficult times. And then as we began to share together, we would all begin to relate to each other that, you know, for some reason, it's just been tough going. Because of the nature of the position that I am in, because God has allowed us for 18 years now to travel all across the United States from California to Michigan and every state in between the East Coast and the West Coast, what we do is we begin to receive information from all four corners of our nation as it pertains to our movement. I am then able to look at the information, and it doesn't take long before you realize that there is a massive attack upon the body of Christ across the board. The majority of people do not realize how broad sweeping the attacks really are because we only relate to it as it is happening to us or perhaps a close friend or a relative. And yet we don't realize that it is so broad in dimension. I want to take some time, as Peter said in his second epistle, to stir up your minds to your pure remembrance. And that's a very endearing phrase. He is saying you need to be stirred up to the things that you already know. But your minds are pure. In other words, it's not stirring them up because of something that is evil in their lives. I do not believe that I am speaking to very many this morning with evil hearts or evil minds. Quite the contrary. I do believe the majority of us that are here, we are hungry for an outpouring of the Spirit of God, a genuine move of God's presence, not based on manipulation, domination, or intimidation, but based on a sincere devotion to Jesus. However, I am also aware that we are dealing with a culture that has been overrun with the mindset of hell. And the stirring up, if you can imagine a large bowl with some type of batter and a wooden spoon, and the batter starts to thicken, and as the batter starts to thicken, there is some energy that is required. And please understand, it is not that I am sensing any resistance from this congregation, quite the contrary. But I know that through the passing of time and circumstances that sometimes to get through to people requires a stirring up, a pushing in with energy, a forcefulness from the pulpit. So please understand, any pushing or stirring that may occur is not because I am sensing any resistance or unwillingness. Because every one of us so easily can assume that our circumstances or the things that we are going through in our life are just the hard knocks of life and that something we must go through and we really never understand. We kind of just say, well, that's just the hard knocks and that's just the way it is, Randy. And we don't recognize that we are a part of something on a much larger scale. That is not only a part of God's purposes for you. Because the moment you give your life to Christ, He said, I have a plan and a purpose for you. Plans not to harm you, but to give you a hope and a future. But understand, just as God has plans for you and your family and your church, the devil has plans for you as well. And his plans are not to prosper you. His plans are to harm you. He wants to victimize you. Why? Because you are a part of the body of Christ. And Satan has declared war. And he's declared war not only on you and your family, but the body of Christ in general around the world. In our text, there is a lion that is mentioned in verse 8. If you'll look at verse 8. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In Paul's first epistle, as he is writing to Timothy in the fourth chapter, Paul says, know this, that in the last days ferocious times will come. And the word that is translated ferocious in the original Greek language is the word that is derived from the Greek word for lion, meaning literally, in the last days, lion-like times are coming. The comparison of the lion in this text means the ferocity, the brutality, the cruelty, the stealth by which people will be stalked by the devil is much like the way a lion stalks his prey. In anonymity, slowly moving up, and then there's a sudden taking of that prey or a sudden taking of that person. Then in the last days, there will come an intensity of the works of darkness. Or demon-possessed times are coming. And that is why we need to be so intent in the book of Acts and know who we are in Christ and that the power of God is available to us on a daily basis and that the anointing and the personality of the Holy Spirit is available to you and I, each one of us, and that the anointing is not something that is just for the evangelist or for the pastor or for the national renowned speaker, but the anointing of God or the personality of the Holy Spirit is available to every single person that says, I long for more of Jesus. I long for more of Him. And that's why 1 John 2:20 says, you have an anointing that abides. You have an anointing. The anointing is the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is what you must protect on a daily basis. The day that you get saved, Jesus Christ comes to live in your life. He brings with Him His personality through the Holy Spirit. And that is what we protect on a daily basis. The same power that invaded the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and raised to life again the three-day dead body of the Lamb of God. Then in the last days, demon-possessed times are coming to steal that anointing. This same comparison is then addressed in the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where John, it says in chapter 12, woe unto you, O earth, for Satan has been hurled down with great fury because he knows his time is short. In the book of Daniel, the great prophet Daniel calls Satan the great beast. And he goes on to say, in the last days, he will seek to wear out the saints. That's literally what he says. He will seek to wear out the saints. Satan, or the beast, the spirit of evil, will seek to accomplish the wearing out of the saints by several means. First, the length of the time that he will try to engage you in the struggle. Second, the intensity of the attack. And finally, the gradual wearing down of our Christian resolve in a godless culture to the point that we throw our hands in the air and we say, well, I just can't take it anymore, Lord. I'm just overwhelmed and I'm just going to give in and it's not worth the fight anyway. And in the middle of this attack, in the middle of the lion-like times, we are told to do two dynamic things. First, cast your care upon the Lord because He cares for you. And then we are told, number two, and resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. Now that brings up an amazing question. And with time leaving very quickly, I will move very quickly as well. That brings up an amazing question. Okay, Randy, well, how do I resist the devil? How do I stand against the devil? I want to give you seven short phrases, each with a verse, each phrase having broader dimensions than we really have the privileged time to deal with right now. But I want to stir up your remembrance and give you the germ of the idea. And I want you to stir it within you, asking you to write down the phrases and letting this become an accumulated resource that you can use in this remaining year to resist the devil. In asking this, I know that there are always some who maybe think, well, wait a second, Randy, I tried to resist the devil. I asserted myself, but did not receive the results that I hoped to receive. Listen, friend, the results of resisting is often not accomplished right away. Understand, you may take a posture of resisting, but not receive immediate results in the battle. Because Satan attacks your life in much the same way the ancient kings would attack in the Old Testament. The ancient kings would surround a city with great force, blockading the entrance of that city in hopes that they would not allow anything to come in or out of the city. And the people who were living in the city, they would begin to resist. And yet they were using up the resources that they had stockpiled in the city. And the enemy was hoping that after all the things that were stockpiled were gone, that they would finally give up their resolve and just walk out and say, well, okay, we give up. You can have us without even a fight. And that's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to lean on the things you have stockpiled and your own understanding. But the scripture tells us we lean not on our own understanding, but we lean on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And that way the resolve never goes away. Listen, it's in those times that you feel like you're under attack that you must lean on Him and realize that God's resources will never leave you alone. And friends, understand, in resisting the devil, it is not something that you do mildly, but you come to a point of assertiveness. And what gains the victory is not the strength of the assertion, as though it was human energy or the tone of your voice or the dynamism by which prayer was prayed that brings the victory. It's not the human energy that wins the victory. There are many who get caught up in it and say, well, unless we dance or unless we shout or unless we run around the building, then we really haven't attacked the devil today. Quite the contrary. Those things can be done. But over and above that, friend, it's not human energy that wins, but rather an appeal for the divine power of God to enter into the situation, bringing divine order and peace out of human chaos and demonic chaos. It's you standing there saying, Lord, I need your help. I need the outpouring of God. The first step to resisting the devil and mounting an attack against him, number one, you must understand the power of repentance. You must understand the power of repentance. Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, repentance has to do with your own personal response to the things that are happening in your life that God is calling you to deal with and change so that you can move on in God. Trials and difficulties and pressures have a way of bringing us to a point where we take a fresh inventory of where we are and where we are not. Now the problem is many of us can feel condemned or disqualified completely. We begin to tell ourselves, oh, I fouled up so badly. I've just neglected prayer so bad the last month, and woe is me, I can't do it. Or we begin saying things like, oh, I know I'm going through this financial crisis because I didn't tithe correctly this month, and I gave into my flesh, and I bought this, and I did that, and I shouldn't have done that. And suddenly now we're heaping huge coals of condemnation upon our life. Listen, friend, you can always find a place to heap condemnation upon yourself. However, to whatever degree that may be true, understand that God does not bring those things to your understanding and attention to condemn you or bring feelings upon you that makes you want to just give up. He does not do that. If He brings anything to your mind, it comes that you might repent, confess, and have it cleared from your conscience so that you can move on in God to the greater purposes that He has for you. Because every one of us, if we are a child of God, at one point or another, will be dealt with by the Holy Spirit in repentance. Because that is His job, to make us more like Christ. And we are all sinners who are in need of a Savior. We all need the grace of God. And it's amazing the number of things we do, and we do not even notice that we are doing them because it's not calculated or rebellious disobedience. It's just things that we neglect to take care of. Somehow the stress of life and American life becomes the enemy, and we get caught up in doing so many things, and life is so busy. And before you know it, you get up at 6 in the morning, and you're running with the kids, and you're going to work, and you're doing this and doing that. And by the time you lay down again at 11 o'clock at night, you realize, oh, Lord, I haven't spent any time with you. Lord, it's not, Lord, like I meant to, Lord. I didn't mean to be rebellious, Father. It wasn't calculated. Lord, it just got so busy. And those are the times that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention, and He says, yes, and because of that, you've allowed attitudes that have been creeping into your heart and mind to separate you from who I am. And there's been a gradual slipping away and a stepping away, and the Holy Spirit so gently begins to talk to you in those times. Friends, it's at that time that you must repent. And then remember the words of Jesus. He said, repent, why? For the kingdom or the rule, the order of God, the power of God, His sovereign might is at hand. It's right here. It's ready to move on your behalf. All the power of heaven, all the awesome authority of heaven is waiting right now for you simply to repent. I'm so glad the Lord does not say, repent, and after a while we'll see if kingdom blessing comes. No, He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His dominion, His rule, His authority, all the things that you get to have as a child of God, all the blessings, the moment you repent, what is legally yours becomes experientially yours the moment that you say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. You turn to the person next to you, just kind of smile at them and say, that's the power of repentance. You get instant kingdom. You get instant kingdom. Second, very quickly, you have to have a heart of forgiveness if you're going to attack the devil. In Matthew 6 and 12, we're midway in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray these words. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. One translation says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, I have been forgiven, so I will be a forgiver. The power of forgiveness essentially unties and untangles your life and allows the steady flow of God's life to anoint and flow through you. Most of us have heard the terrible stories of babies who have had the umbilical cord in the womb wrapped around their neck, or possibly somehow it got tangled or tied, and those children tragically died in the mother's womb because the life flow from the mother was cut off. Likewise, there are people who at one time were linked to the Lord by the cord of His grace and the flow of His life as His child. However, the grace and life to us became tangled, so the flow of His anointing was no longer able to nourish our spiritual man. Not because He drew the line, or not because He tangled it, but because we allowed attitudes and unforgiveness and things towards people to tangle that cord itself, and it began to choke off the life from the Holy Spirit. The Scripture is very pointed in expounding this truth, that if you have had the free flow of grace to you, you must also have that same flow of grace to flow out from you to others. Not being judgmental, not critical, or not being the person that says, well, I have to state my case. Because really, we have no right to plead our rights. The issue of forgiveness is so essential, and it must be understood if we're going to resist the devil. Have you noticed the first two steps in spiritual warfare have to do with internal things within yourself? First, you deal with your sin, and you repent. Second, you deal with unforgiveness. And those two things pave the way for you to enter into an aggressive attack upon the devil. Without that, you are dead in the water. Without those two things, you cannot even begin to use the other resources God has given you. And it's at this point that I know someone is thinking, well, if you only knew what they did to me, Randy, if you only knew what they said, or if you only knew how they treated me, then you would know the reason I feel the way I feel. And friend, I have no doubt that if I knew the injustice, the mistreatment and misunderstandings, all the ugly details, I would probably take your side. In fact, it would probably make me want to just spend time with you, and we would cry together, and I would try to console you the best as I possibly could. However, understand in saying that, God does not grant us the license to sit in judgment on those things. The whole thing is wrapped up in the truth that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you and I would have no hope at all if Jesus had come to this earth and insisted on God having His rights. God's rights were to judge you and I. Jesus said, instead of that judgment, I will step in, I will bear that judgment so you can go free. See, all of man's rights are to be left at Calvary, where it wasn't right that Jesus suffered. The Scripture is teaching, now that you have been shown forgiveness through Jesus Christ, you must learn to show that same forgiveness and allow it to flow through you. So the umbilical cord of your life that is connected to the Father would be untangled, and God's life can flow into your heart, and you can grow stronger and move under that anointing. I wish I had time to really get into this with you. The Roman Empire, they prided themselves on jurisprudence. And if you were found guilty of murder, they would not send you to a country club where you go in like a little skinny man like Stephen Urkel and come out like Arnold Schwarzenegger. No, they would take that dead body and they would chain it around your body, your living body, and they would put that corpse around your neck, and you would chain and carry that corpse with you in that hot Middle Eastern sun. And as that body began to rot and the maggots and the insects would begin to burrow into your flesh, you would smell the continual rotting of that body. You would smell your sin, what you had committed. But the Romans, they prided themselves on jurisprudence, so they said, what we will do is, if you have a close family member who is willing to step in, most of the time they would go look for the father. They would say, sir, your child is guilty of murder. They're carrying a wretched body of death. Would you be willing to step in? And that father would be then confronted with the choice. And he'd say, yes, I'll step in. And they would unchain that dead body of rotting, decaying flesh, and they would lift it off of you, and they would take you away to an infirmary, and they would nurse you back to health, and they would take that body and chain it around your father, and your father would carry that. That's exactly what the apostle said when he's sitting in prison, he's chained to a guard, and he said, who shall deliver me from this wretched body of death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And really, when you get into the analysis of it, you realize this is why people drink. And this is why they smoke. Because historians tell us during that time, those people that would carry that dead body around with them, they would go to the opium dens of the Far East to try to get high, to have some kind of escape. But the problem is, they would get sober. And when they sobered up, they still smelt the rotting flesh. And all around this area, in the multi-million-dollar homes, that's why they're drinking, and that's why they're trying to do something to get rid of the stench of the smell that they have in their nostrils of their life that is decaying all around them. And they are sobering up, and the only thing that they can do is drink again and drink again. And they are waiting for this church to send you out, that you might knock on their heart's door and say, who shall deliver you? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit that we are studying in the book of Acts. That He quickens your mortal body. And just as repentance makes the way for kingdom power, forgiveness makes the way for the flow of grace and life into our circumstances. Hallelujah. Oh, time is escaping me, friends. The third weapon is now when you get to mount the frontal attack. The spirit of praise. The spirit of praise. Psalm 149, verse 6, let the high praise of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands. Oh, baby, I like that. This is a psalm that speaks about the assault, the attack force of God's people who move forward with praise and the word of God from their lips. Praise is based on the word of God because the grounds of our praise are what God has done and what God has promised. We praise Him because His fidelity to His word or His strict observances of His promises and His duties. And this psalm uses very graphic terms in binding up the devil's work and chaining his authority. Where he sought to chain you through praise and worship, you turn it around and chain his authority. You chain his works. And the spirit of praise is awesome in its ability to break out in one of the against the adversary. And I don't know how you can adequately envision what goes on in the spirit realm when you make a frontal attack of praise. If you could see it in the physical realm, I will tell you there is no question that you would see an adversary who was sent away bloodied and scared and slashed upon and running away like a dog with his tail between his legs. And the Bible tells us that that's what praise does. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there are speakings of the tongue that are like the slashings of the sword. And each one of us have had somebody who just kind of went off. Maybe they told a lie or they said something about you that cut so deeply and it hurt you so bad. And you know how poisonous the tongue can be. And it's so dangerous. We all can relate to that. Each one of us understand what it is to have a verbal assault brought upon us. But please understand that just as the tongue can be used to bring hurt upon people, nothing attacks and damages the adversary more than our exaltation of the living God through praise and worship. Praise is just not superficial expression of exuberance. It is just not emotional outburst. It is not simply something that is appropriate because the Lord is worthy. All those things are true, but it also becomes a weapon of assault. As they allow the spirit of praise to come from deep within you, sending the enemy running for cover, as it bubbles up from within the child of God who was under attack, and suddenly it begins to pour out, and all of heaven begins to worship with you. An incredible example of that is Job. The devil afflicts his body. His children are now dead and gone. He's lost everything. He's got boils all over him. And all of the demons in hell are standing back and they're saying, he's going to curse God and die. In fact, his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? And it seems like all the situations that have come against him would deem him to do that. And so finally, he rises from the ashes. And if anybody had a reason for wanting to curse God and die, it would be Job. Excuse me. And Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb. And naked I should go. And all of hell poises themselves and says, he's going to do it. He's going to curse God and die. All of heaven stands still and wonders and waits. What's going to come from the man's lips? Will it be adoration and praise? Or will it be condemnation and guilt? And suddenly Job looks up to heaven. And he uses the tongue not to slash, but he uses the tongue to attack the devil. And he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That in every situation, in every circumstance, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, my God is able to deliver. But if not, every fiber of my being will still declare that He is God, that He is Lord. Hallelujah! Oh, come on, church, if you believe it, then clap your hands and praise Him. It is the power of praise that you elicit that causes the enemy to scatter. The fourth step in mounting an attack against the devil, the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus. The power of the cross and the blood of Jesus. Always remember, when you praise the Lord, there are grounds for that praise, and the grounds were established and accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Colossians 2:14 and 15 specifically says that in Christ's cross, two things were accomplished. First, there was the blotting out of all the record of sins that were against you and I. Isn't that incredible? Because He bore them for us on the cross, all our sins are now covered under the blood of Jesus. The very moment you repent, that's the first thing. Remember, the power of repentance. The very moment you repent, it's covered under the blood. And that should make you want to shout. Secondly, it says that in His cross, He made an open show of the devil and his demons. Now, this reference of an open show has to do with an ancient custom that took place when the king had gained victory over his adversary. And the practice was to take the king of the conquered city, and they would put a ring through his nose. And they would take a chain and put a chain through the ring, and they would not drag him unless he was unwilling to go. They would drag him, but they would pull him behind the horse of the conquering king, and they would begin to show him up and down the streets to all of his former subjects. And the new conquering king would drag that king behind him, parading him down the streets in front of all the people he once ruled, completely embarrassing the fallen king, thus robbing him of all authority. And that is the figure of speech that is used in Colossians 2:14 and 15, where it says, Christ made a spectacle of the devil when He conquered him at the cross. I personally believe this is what took place those 3 days in the gates and streets of hell. I personally believe that Satan was led behind the master of the universe, Jesus of Nazareth. I believe God walked him up and down every single cobblestone street of hell, and every demon in hell saw that there is a new sheriff in town. There is the King of Kings, and Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. It's at that point that the devil was released, and Jesus said, don't worry, I'll be back. I'll be back. It's the power of the cross and the blood of Jesus. Friend, that should just make you want to shout to God. Oh, you can do better than that. Somebody can shout for that. Amen. Amen. Now, when I say this, people who will immediately begin to ask, well, Randy, if Jesus broke the power of hell through the cross, how is it that hell seems to be succeeding so effectively today? How is it? Well, there are two reasons why that's taking place. First, God has sustained this era of grace. And in the wake of the victory on the cross, He's extending the possibility of salvation to all who would believe Him because He loves mankind. And I believe there's a multitude of people from around the world that are being gathered by the Holy Spirit to bring them to Jesus. And because of that fact, because of grace is being extended, because He loves so many people and He still wants thousands to millions to be saved, then the ferocious works of hell are still being allowed. That's the only reason. Secondly, you must understand that hell is only able to advance its program where it is not resisted. Did you just catch that? Hell is only allowed to advance its kingdom where it is not resisted. And you must understand that if it is resisted, it cannot successfully sustain its program. We've already mentioned this, the time thing, because people will say, well, I have resisted and I haven't seen it come to victory. Listen, friend, you will eventually come to breakthrough. Just as surely as night passes and the dawn comes and the high noon comes and the next day, if you continue to stand on the Word of God, if you continue to lift your hands and praise Him, He will sustain you and there will come an eventual breakthrough. And the spirit of praise is based on the blood of Calvary and the triumph of the cross of Jesus. All victory is based on the cross. The mouth of the empty tomb shouts forth the validity of the cross. If the cross had not accomplished the breaking of the power of hell and the conquering of Satan, then the grave would still be sealed. But because Jesus broke the power of sin and death and hell, He broke out from the tomb, and the resurrection is the declaration of the victory at Mount Calvary. And that's why we can praise Him, declaring the power of the blood even today. Oh, you can clap your hands and praise Him for it. Hallelujah. And that's exactly why you must be here next Sunday to learn how to operate in the power of the book of Acts. He's alive. And that's why we can praise Him and declare the power of the blood even today, taking the blood of Jesus as our mantle and our covering. In the same manner that, like in Egypt on the night of the Passover, the blood over the doorpost became a shield and protection from the death angel, likewise today, the mantle covering of the blood still has power to save, deliver, and heal. And I want to encourage you to be the kind of people on a daily basis who plead the blood, who live under the blood. The old timers used to say, I'm living under the blood. Are you living under the blood? I can still hear Brother Crabtree, one of the greatest preachers of our movement, are you under the blood? And I'd say, yes, don't know what it means, but yes. I'd get so excited. And I decided to go study and find out, well, what does it mean when those old timers would say, are you under the blood? Because I'd get excited, yes. It simply means to live under the covering of the authority of what was accomplished at the cross at Calvary. Oh, let me tell you that again. When you say I'm under the blood, when you're saying I'm living under the blood or I plead the blood, it simply means to live under the covering of the authority of what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Everything that was accomplished, the breaking of all of sin's power, the healing, the anointing, the deliverance, the conquering of hell at the cross, that's what it means to live under the blood. Living under the blood is not some superstitious thing. It is simply declaring that we are free from sin's debt because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that blood and the stripes on his back and his subsequent resurrection 3 days later, we now can have divine healing, and the anointing power of the Holy Spirit flows on an eternal life basis from Mount Calvary's tree. It's available to every single child of God that's willing to reach your hand up into glory and say, Lord, I want to grab a hold of the hand of the anointing. That brings us to the fifth way to mount an attack against the devil. And again, please forgive me if I had the luxury, like your pastor, wonderful pastor has, of bringing you back next week. I would have broke this up in several weeks. Or if we had a Friday, Saturday, Sunday night, or I'm inviting myself back for a midweek revival meeting. I'm just kidding. The triumph of the name of Jesus. Friend, there is only one name that makes Satan bow and tremble. There is only one name that causes hell to run. There's only one name that has the force, and may the force be with you. Amen? And we are not speaking about some abstract magnetic force that emanates throughout the universe for Obi-Wan Kenobi, Darth Vader, Darth Maul, or comes out of the mind of some producer in Hollywood. No, we are speaking about the force, the same power that said to the ocean, this far and no further. The same power of heaven that transcends the universe, all wrapped up in one name. The name that is above every name. The wonderful name of Jesus. I want to encourage you to pray in the name of Jesus out loud in your home. To walk around your home and pray in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. There's power in that name. There's healing in that name. There's deliverance in that name. Please do not have it on your lips as a curse word. It is the name that is above every name. The authority that is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is because embodied in that name is not only the character of God, but all the conquering power of God as well. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2, 5 and 11 that because of his triumph on the cross, he has been given a name that is above every name. Every name. That means an authority, a dimension, a dominion above every other power, not only in this world, but in the one to come. And there are times that I'll go visit people in the hospital and they'll look back at me and say, why, Randy? Why my baby? Why did my baby get cancer? Why did my father pass away? He was a good man. Why does God only take the good ones? And I look and I say, I don't know. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. I'm going to ask him, Lord, why in our conferences and in our meetings, why was it that the ones we prayed for that I wanted you to take, you left? I wanted them out of there, Lord. They were a pain. You're slow, but you're worth waiting for. Amen. And Lord, you took the, you know, I don't understand. You know, friends, there are times that we don't understand God, but we trust him. And do you know that in 19 years of ministry, when I talk to people and I'll talk to collegians and I'll talk to, and they'll say, why? I'm so confused. If I can just get them to pray out loud in the name of Jesus, suddenly, there comes a peace that passes all human understanding. And that very personality of the master invades the room. And suddenly, there's a hallowed anointing. As a child, I learned to sing a song that I walk around my house singing now all the time. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Master, sing it, church. Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
and earth proclaim, kings and kingdoms will all pass away.
Hallelujah. That name. Hallelujah. Number six is the river of the Spirit. Jesus, at the great Feast of Tabernacles and the water ceremony was being celebrated, as it's being celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's commemorating the time the water broke forth from the rock in the wilderness for the children of Israel. Interesting side note, the United States government believes that it would have taken 11 million gallons of water to come out of that rock on a daily basis to keep the children of Israel off of dehydration. 11 million gallons of water. That's what your tax dollars is going for. Somebody's back there trying to figure that out. They also figured out it would take 16 tons of matta to feed 2.5 million Jews, roughly the size of the state of Rhode Island. And they would need 2.5 million Jews would need 16 tons of manna, 11 million gallons of water, and they wouldn't need it for one day, but for 14,600 days. Your God has an abundant supply. And commemorating that day, he's standing at the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is watching this take place as they're celebrating this, and suddenly Jesus stands up and he shouts. Catches everybody off guard, but what he shouts is so prophetic. He shouts, "He that believes on me, out of his inner being shall flow rivers of living water." Then John explains it, saying, "This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who would afterward be given unto them, for Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus spoke those words just months prior to his crucifixion. He then rises from the dead 3 days later, ascending to the right hand of God, and then at Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit, and when the outpouring came in the upper room, people began to ask, "What is this?" And the answer came, "This is the outpouring that was prophesied by the Holy Spirit." And on that day, the river was opened in every single one of us. Friends, one of the most difficult things for Pentecostals to speak about is the matter of spiritual language. Because it sounds like you're just beating an old horse issue that it's something that we do because we're assemblies or because we are Pentecostal. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And I can care less, or I can be less concerned, I should say, with the doctrine error aspects of spiritual language. I'm not interested in providing anything as a doctrine this morning. I would like to underscore the fact that the Lord birthed His church with the flow of a river that included the language of communication. And that the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, said, "He that speaks in an unknown language, he's speaking to God." That there is unrestricted flow of communication that bursts forth. And the Scripture also says there is an edifying value to it as well, as a release in worship and praise. And I would encourage you to seek that language from heaven and pray in the Spirit and allow that river to gush forth, opening up the streams that whatever the desert of your circumstances or your experiences have made, or however the devil has tried to hollow you out over time and left a desert place, you begin to worship God and unrestrict, allow those rivers of living water to begin to flow and allow that unknown language to begin to come, and it will bring life to whatever area the desert has tried to quench out. At this point, you might say, "Well, you know what, Randy, I don't know. You know, I'm not sure what I believe in spiritual language, and I have for sure not experienced it." Listen, friend, I don't want you to seek tongues this morning. I want you to seek Jesus. And you open your heart before God and let the Holy Spirit settle the question for you, and you come to Him and pour your heart out in this altar in the next couple of moments. And you begin to praise Him. Because the spiritual language, more than anything, is a spirit of praise. remembering that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now let me give you the last one, and then we're going to come to this altar of grace. And I have no doubt that when you stand to your feet and you run to this altar, if you come in faith, expecting and believing, God's going to meet you with miracles. I believe that with all my heart. The last one is the song of the Lord. Psalm 32 and 7. It says, Lord, you encircle me with songs of deliverance, songs in the night. However dark it is, however binding and pressing the circumstance, the Lord wants to give you a song. A song that wants to lift you up above whatever it is that wants to steal your joy. Because song invites God's presence. Say that with me. Song invites God's presence. Say it again. Song invites God's presence. And this is why in every situation you are in, no matter what situation, you begin to worship God out there, outside of church. Because the moment you begin to worship, song invites God's presence. The moment you sit in your car in the middle of traffic and you put in a CD, a Christian CD, and the song begins to lift up praise all around you, God will sit down in that car right next to you. How many have experienced it? Say amen. Because song invites God's presence. This scripture, the Lord is enthroned and inhabits the praises of His people, Psalm 22 and 3. This scripture is quoted often, and there's an entire truth, again, that deserves to be developed with far more time than we have now. But let me say this. We live in an alienated atmosphere. The atmosphere of our world is poisoned with more than environmental pollution and more than human sinning. There is a prevailing, reigning spirit of darkness, or the spirit of hell itself, and the spirit of the devil. He comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And we are living in an environment where we see those things happen on a daily basis. It is very clear that the spirit in our cities, which we are called to pray for, not forgetting not just our city, but pray for the nation as well. And Scripture explicitly teaches that it is the job of the body of Christ, the living church, you and I, to introduce a place of entry for God's rule to work, or the atmosphere of heaven to flow through the throne of grace, to be the sweet aroma or the fragrance to those that are dying and also to God in heaven. How do I do that, Randy? How do I bring the sweet aroma, as the Apostle Paul said, into my life through praise and worship in every situation? You lift your hands and you learn how to praise Him while you're walking in the market under your breath, while you're walking to school, while you're going to algebra. You're saying, Lord, I just want you to use me, Father, somehow, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Under your breath, if you do it out loud, they might think you're weird, but if you do it under your breath, as you're on the way to sign that next contract, Lord, if this is you, Father, then I want it, Lord. If it's not you, Lord, you close the door, Father. I'm living in the life flow of prayer, and you're just praising Him, and you're moving in those things, and God is moving, and the anointing is coming, and pretty soon someone's going to look at you and tell you what they tell me. Sitting on a plane, I had a man look at me, and he said, I'm a multimillionaire. I said, oh, really? See, when I got on the plane, they said, Mr. Ruiz, we've got to bump you up from coach to first class. And I said, I receive it. And so this guy, he sits next to me, and he's a very large man, and he's taking up both seats. And I'm not very big, and I'm squished against the window, and I'm claustrophobic as it is. And so he's drinking highballs and martinis, and getting plastered. And he said, I'm a multimillionaire. I said, oh, really? He said, I've got a Rolex. I said, I got a Timex. He said, I've got 20 people back in coach. I have two computer firms, and we're flying off to some conference. I said, oh, really? Well, that explains why I'm sitting here. He looks over at me and he says, I've got two sons. I've sent them to the greatest Ivy League universities in America. And I said, wow. At this point, he's very obnoxious. He's pushing me against the wall. He's extremely large. He's sweating. He smells like alcohol and tobacco, and I've lost all grace. Have you ever met someone that just looked like they needed to be slapped? Are you sitting next to... No, I'm just... And it's at this point that the Lord, He whispers to me, and the Lord said, Randy, just answer his questions with peace, courtesy, and long-suffering. Well, it's a long flight, so it's long-suffering. He says, my wife and I, we rent out the top floor of the Ritz-Carlton in Maui, Hawaii every year at Christmas just for us and our children. I said, oh, really? We go to the YMCA. He goes on to tell me how he's bankrupt people, how he's put people out of business. He says, I'm a multimillionaire. Now, I've told you what I do. Now, you tell me what you do. I said, well, I'm a chief spokesman for the richest Jew in the world. Now, that kind of shook him up. He said, what do you really do? I said, well, I'm an Assemblies of God minister. He looked at me through blurry eyes and he said, you're all crooks. Now, that was a compliment coming from him. And I said, oh, really? And I began to worship the Lord under my breath, and I began to pray. Because I realized that Scripture explicitly teaches that it's the job of the body of Christ to introduce a place of entry for God's rule to work. For the atmosphere of heaven to flow from the throne of grace and the fragrance of God instead of the prevailing atmosphere of hell and darkness that people bring with them, we are to be a sweet aroma. And I began to just pray under my breath. Pretty soon he stops drinking. We level off at 30,000 feet and he looks over at me and he says, you irk me. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, it's not you because you don't have much, I can tell. I said, oh, really? He said, but there's something around you that's driving me crazy. And the Lord just said, just get ready. So I just kept worshiping under my breath. And the prayer was, Lord, would you just let the sweet fragrance of God just, in spite of my insecurities, Lord, in spite of my frustrations and my claustrophobia, Lord, and all these things that are so human. That he looks at me with tears in his eyes now, and he says, you know, my wife is about 15, 20 years younger than me. I don't believe she loves me. He said, my two sons, the only time they call me is when they want money, and here I've invested hundreds of thousands of dollars into them and their education. He looks back, and now the stewardess, who once was just pouring into him martinis and highballs, she's looking at me now from around the corner like, what in the world's going on? The presence of God was so awesome. He looks at me through bleary eyes and tears are now coming down uncontrollably. He's trying to stop them. And he says, you know, you irk me. Because you're sitting here making me feel like all I have means nothing. And the little bit you have means everything. Several minutes go by, and I'm just worshiping the Lord. I'm praising His name, and under my breath, I'm just, oh, hallelujah. Pretty soon, he reaches over and grabs my hand, which is very scary to have another man grab your hand. And I open my eyes, and I look over, and he grabs my hand, and he places it on his very substantially large chest. Again, in the flesh. But I knew God was doing something. And the tears are rolling. And he says, you know what to do. Will you please do it? And the Holy Spirit said, now. And I just began to, Lord, I praise you in the name of Jesus for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is about to change this man's life and the power of God that's about to do something, Lord. And you're alive and you're well. And Lord, your church is still in the business of seeing you mend broken hearts. And your church is still alive and moving. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. I led him to Jesus. And Frank Rosario accepts Christ as his Lord and Savior. The plane lands. Hold on just a second. You're going to shout in a moment. The plane lands. He looks at me and he says, now what? I said, I don't know. I said, where do you live? And he said, I live in South Carolina. I said, where in South Carolina? He said, Somerville, South Carolina. I said, that's where Larry Burbacher has a church, Faith Assembly. He goes, Faith Assembly? You're kidding me. I said, no. He goes, do you know that it just so happens that I live in the gated community directly behind that church? I said, really? He said, yes. He said, but that's the white people church. Frank Rosario is a man of color. I said, no, that's not the white people church. That's the red brick church. And he looks at me and he goes, we've often passed by, got that big fountain outside, and but I don't think they'll like us. They're white folks. And I said, listen, I just preached there not too long ago. I slept in the man's house, the senior pastor's house. He said, you did? I said, yes. I said, listen, if you let a Puerto Rican sleep in his house, he'll let you go to his church. His eyes got real big. He gets on the cell phone and he dials and he tells his wife, he said, listen, I want you to go to that big church on the corner. And it's so funny. He said, no, that's the red brick church. I know his wife probably said on the other side, that's the white people church. I call Larry the next week. Larry said, you wouldn't believe it, bro. I said, what happened? He said, this lady, she came and got saved. All her kids got saved. I was walking around the place Sunday night with a microphone, and she said, my husband Frank is not here. He's on a business trip, but he'll be back. He got saved. He said, this little Puerto Rican guy on the plane led him to Christ. She said, this will be our home from now on.